The old lyric, "What the world needs now is love, sweet love," has a ring of truth to it. And we see the lovelessness around us and even in our own lives, and we realize that it is the great need. The problem, of course, with that definition, which comes from a pop song, is how do you define love? And the world also has some catchy tunes to remind us of these things. I remember one that, this kind of dates me now, but you'll bear with me. "I'm hooked on a feeling." Probably everyone has heard that. And that is slightly deficient as a definition of love. Actually, quite deficient. Feelings are not ultimately what love is about. In fact, we often confuse love with infatuation in the modern world. And it's why the sad statistic exists. And when I first preached this way back in 1981, 1 in 3 marriages failed. Now it's more than 1 out of every 2 marriages failed. Now, someone recently said, well, the statistic has actually gone in a more favorable direction. Sounds like good news. No, it isn't, because people are living together now, so there's no record of a divorce when people live together for 3 years and then they're gone. There are no promises. You can't break them. It's the danger, of course, of that kind of mistaken behavior and sinful behavior. But the fact is that the world is not very good at defining love, though we see some love because everyone's made in God's image. But the fact is that when it comes to defining love, the Bible gives us the true essence of love and teaches us about the ways in which love is to be reflected in our lives as it comes from the great source of love, which is God Himself. What's important to understand about this passage, because I can remember when I first preached in New Rochelle as a young pastor in a mission work, and I actually had this, someone asked to have it recorded, and it was put on family radio, and I preached, I think, 3 sermons on husbands and another 3 on wives, and in the opposite order, actually, of the text, and then child rearing, and I felt like as a pastor that I needed to sort of provide an exhaustive manual on how to do these things. Now, as I've gotten older and realized how wrong I was in thinking that way, because marriage is a natural ordinance of God. It's a creation ordinance. Everyone, so the marriage, as I said in Sunday school this morning, of my next door neighbor who has no Christian faith, is as legitimate in God's eyes as is my marriage, because it's of the natural order. It's of the common culture. So what is Paul doing here? And of course, we might say, well, you know, Paul gives a lot of verses here to husbands, but it's hardly a marriage manual. The Bible says a lot of things about marriage. We have the Song of Solomon, all kinds of things from Proverbs. In the Psalms, there are some things, 127, 128. So to be sure, the Bible, because marriage was given and created by God, says much about marriage. But it's not a manual for all the details of marriage. What Paul does is he knows that marriage already exists, and in fact there was a high view of marriage in Roman culture, in Hellenistic culture in particular. And so what is he doing? He's saying, okay, this is how grace changes and alters, radically alters, an institution that already exists, and it has mixed blessings. There are good things and bad things in secular marriages because of God's both blessing those marriages in common culture, and also they're under a curse because of sin. So marriages are only more or less good. And Paul is saying, now here, what I want to show you is the ways in which the cross of Jesus Christ ought to make a huge difference in this fundamental human relationship. And so it's something that already exists. And the people, especially in that early church, were first-generation believers. And so they were looking at the ways that their household codes of their neighbors in Ephesus were functioning. And now Paul is saying, now, the Bible, here's a household code for you that shows you how grace really informs and reforms the marriage relationship. relationship. And then he's going to talk about children, families, and how to raise children in that relationship, children to parents. And then finally, the question of slaves. And so here, Paul is focusing first of all on wives and gives wives three verses of instruction on how grace makes a difference in what being a wife means. And then he gives many more verses, husbands, to you. A friend of mine once said, in sympathy with the ways that some Christians abuse this passage as a kind of an excuse for a domineering dictatorship, which bears no resemblance to what Paul says, but he said, notice that it never says anywhere in the Bible, husbands, be sure to tell your wives, submit to me, because he never says it. What he does tell husbands is to lead in a different way than the world thinks of leadership. And so, wives, we begin, Paul says, with you. And here's the sum of it. Notice that none of this makes any sense if you take the gospel away. It is so inextricably part of what Paul is saying that there would be nothing left worth saying. It all has to do with the relationship that we have with the Lord through Jesus Christ. And so, wives, serve the Lord by submitting to your husbands. Remember, he's been talking about service, talking about putting off the old ways, putting on Christ. And so he's saying, wives, in your God-given role as wives, here is how you can serve the Lord by serving your husband. And so, submit to your husband as a servant of Christ. Now, for some wives, this represents a very difficult challenge because, as we know, if you're an honest husband, we're not always a picnic to live with. And there are some husbands that I've known who are not believers, and some husbands that I've known who are not believers and who are very kind and wonderful husbands in many ways. But I've known some others that were just almost impossible to live with. And so this represents a real challenge. Wait till we get to slaves and put yourself in those shoes where you didn't send your resume out anywhere if you didn't like your boss. You are stuck for life, but still asked to submit. How does this make sense? Well, it makes sense because what we should do is remember that in every service, even in the happiest circumstance as Christians, we are serving the Lord ultimately. If we forget that, we will always have the wrong perspective. And so submit here does mean just what it says, submit. It's actually, the word literally could be rendered to order under. So we're talking about real authority here. And evangelical feminists have oftentimes tried to twist this and change it, and we need to be real with what the text actually says. But on the other hand, I have sympathy with them, not exegetically, but because oftentimes what I've found in my experience, evangelical feminists come from situations where there's been serious abuse, verbally or otherwise. But we understand why did so many women rebel back in the 60s and remember the Equal Rights Amendment? It sounds like ancient history now, but what happened there? Well, we didn't like much as Christians about that amendment, but the fact is that there were some very legitimate abuses that women understood, and they were reacting. And we know it wasn't necessarily a biblical reaction because they were seeking their rights, but there was a real sympathy there that this could be easily abused, and it has been. But to say that is not to say that Paul isn't saying there is an order here, a good order, that when followed in service to me, will bring happiness to your marriage, happiness to your family, and happiness to your church. Good order here is the key. And good order never separated from love. And of course, what we get thrown in our face is that Paul says in Galatians, neither male or female, you're all one in Jesus Christ. Neither slave nor free. Well, interestingly, slaves didn't stop being slaves because they became Christians. Paul is not in any way undermining the ordinary structures of authority in the world, even in the world. He tells us to obey Caesar. But what he does do is he tells us to think of it as a service to the Lord. Furthermore, one of the things that's always also said is that this is dehumanizing because it takes women and basically says they're inferior. And this is not at all what the Bible or what Paul, who's mostly vilified for these things, ever says. In fact, in two respects, women are absolutely the equals of men. One is created in God's image. Women are as much in God's image as men. Secondly, equally children of God. Men are no more children of God than women. And so there is a complete equality there. And then when you look at the natural gifts of women, some of the most intelligent people that I've ever known are women. PhDs, writers, homemakers, people in every walk of life. And so it's not in any way speaking of a diminishment of either humanity or giftedness. And oftentimes the argument for women's ordination will run something like this. I am gifted. I am good at public speaking. I am extremely intelligent intellectually. I have an IQ of more than 130. And therefore, and I have a spiritual interest in the church. Why shouldn't I be ordained? Giftedness has nothing to do with the order of the church. In fact, I've known a lot of fairly ungifted men that are in the ministry, in the eldership, or in the diaconate. But the gifts that they must have are spiritual gifts. It's not a matter of intelligence or education. It's a matter of good order. And so the Lord has given us this order and wants us to follow it for the biblical reasons. And so what it is, and you'll notice this when we get to husbands, it's being a servant. And that's what makes the difference, is being a servant. And so women, wives, don't seek your rights, though you surely have them both before the law and in the church, but seek to be a servant. And as a servant, you will find no matter what situation you're in, you will be pleasing to your Lord. Serving. Submit to your husband, secondly, because he is your natural head. So this does go back to the creation ordinance, and we know that back in Genesis 2, that Moses clearly wrote about the woman being a suitable helper. Helpmeet, of course, is the old word from the King James, and one that doesn't have a great sound to it in modern ears. And so I'm glad for modern translations, a suitable helper, one who is fitted to the task of living before God and subduing the earth to his glory. And so there's really an equal partnership there. But in terms of authority, the husband is the one who is the head. But she is comparable to him. This is another way, really. Genesis is teaching an equality of imaging, and after the fall, an equality in terms of being redeemed as children of God. So comparable, suited to subdue the earth. And the submission here is one which God asks in order that there might be good order. If two people are in charge of something, then who makes the final decision? We have to do this in all areas of life. There has to be a teacher in a classroom. There has to be someone that's a chairman of a committee. Someone has got to call the shots. And what we always hope is that that person in leadership, whether it's a judge, a governor, or a dad, will be one who is wise and seeks the good of those over whom has been given authority. It's the same with elders in the church. We are given a task. And we chuckle when we've been elders or ministers or deacons for very long when we hear people envying our position. It's not something to be envied, because it's something that requires self-denial, which comes naturally to none of us. And so this is what we're talking about, servanthood. And wives, this is the way you're to believe and think about your own task and relationship together to your husband as a servant of God, of Christ. Even as he has served you, you serve him. And even as we, the church, serve him as the head of the church, wives are to serve their husbands as the head of the marriage. Now notice also that what Paul says here is that Christ is the head of the church and is himself the savior of the body. Here, by the way, body refers to the corporate entity of the church, not to the physical nature, but to the whole of the church. And so he is a savior. Well, is a husband a savior of the body? No. But a husband is in one respect like the savior, and that's what? He is a protector. He's to be a protector of his wife, and not only from the obvious outside evil influences, but a protector, one who is solicitous of her welfare. And wives, this is the reason Christ is a solicitous of your welfare in an ultimate way. And so the Lord is saying, now relate to your husband in this way, because that's what I put him there to be. And you need to submit, even as you submit to the Lord. And then finally, to submit to your husband because he is your redemptive head. Because of sin, there is a need to submit to his spiritual leadership. And when we get to husbands, this is something husbands often fail to do, to give spiritual leadership. But wives, this is what you're to submit to. Now, what happens when someone has a non-Christian husband? Well, it's very difficult to live in that way. Extremely difficult. And I've known a number of women that have had to go through that. And then the Lord makes up for that in other ways through his church. But the fact is, submission is still required. Now, a sticking point has always been in everything. In everything? Now, does that mean if the husband is asking for submission in something that is sinful or maybe even criminal, that that's required? And the answer, of course, is absolutely not. It's just like we're to submit in everything to the civil magistrate. Well, what is that? Everything. You could add the modifier, everything legitimate. The civil magistrate asks you, as they did in the book of Acts, to deny your faith. You respectfully say, no. And I've actually have counseled women with, well, both believing and sometimes unbelieving and sometimes believing husbands to say, I can't do that because it's sinful, respectfully saying that. So we're not saying a blanket everything here, but you know, the everyday in an ordinary, healthy Christian marriage, the everyday things, there has to be a submissiveness there in the partnership of marriage so that we're not asking ourselves, what am I getting out of this? I know a situation right now where a wife feels that they're not getting something out of this marriage. They're not getting what they want, and they want it over. And I see this over and over and over again. These are people that profess to be believers. And so, sisters in Christ, submit because of your Lord, not because you're getting something out of it. He will make sure that you have an ultimate reward. Submit because the Lord has asked you to submit. Seeking our ultimate happiness in marriage is in itself a secular mistake. It's not what marriage is meant to be. It's meant to be a partnership in serving the Lord. Now, I should add one other caution here. There is a very well-known radio personality that has in the past counseled women, even if they are being physically abused, to stay in the marriage. God help us if we should ever give that kind of horrible advice. That is never the advice. And what I have, again, had situations where I've had to do counseling in the past in this kind of situation, I have told the wife, call me because I will call the police to have your husband arrested if you don't. So it is a serious thing. But again, all of these provisos don't undermine the basic rule of submission. And Paul begins with the wives because now he wants to spend more time with husbands so that we will make it easier for our wives to be submissive to our rule in the household, in the marriage, to make it easier for them. And notice, again, it's hard for me to believe that, and we see this now in the patriarchy movement, okay? It's hard for me to believe that anyone can get male chauvinism out of what Paul says here. All you have to do is read the text. Husbands, domineer your wives and make sure they do everything that you say. He doesn't say that, does he? That's what the patriarchalists will often say, but listen to what he says. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. Can you think of anything more contradictory to selfishness than that? He suffered an excruciating death which no physical description or mental description or even theological description can fully account for. And that's the model. Now, if anything, what we should do as men is we should shudder when we see what is being asked of us to give of ourselves in ways that do not come to us by nature. But Paul is saying, this is what grace should be doing in your life. You say no to your selfish instinct to domineer, to get your way, and to always want to have absolute control. I'm not the kind of husband that's being pictured here. He's someone that actually has the interests of his wife equal to his own. And it's interesting that Paul actually goes back to the basic nature of humanity and the commandment for neighborly love, that is, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, remember, the New Testament adds a huge point to that commandment to love our neighbor. Because Jesus says to his disciples, now I want you to love one another as I have loved you. And that's what Paul is doing here. As I've loved you, an ultimate self-sacrifice. But Paul is also appealing to this natural reality that we tend to take great care of ourselves. We nurture and cherish ourselves. And he's not saying we should stop doing that, but what he is saying is that we should apply the same energy and interest to nourishing and cherishing our wives. That's what he's saying here. He's saying that there ought to be that kind of diligence and love for our wives. And so, husbands, serve the Lord by loving your wives. And in this way, in verse 25, love your wife as Christ loved the church. How different this kind of self-denial is from the picture that we often get. And I'm amazed at the number of men that I've had in counseling situations that had a view of their headship that bears no resemblance to this text. They hadn't really read it and realized that grace changes my naturally domineering nature. Or it may not be a naturally domineering nature. For those who are so-called type A's, that may be the case. But there are others who sort of shrink from this kind of leadership, of servant leadership, who shrink from wanting to take responsibility. Because guess what? If you're following this view, you have taken a huge responsibility for the welfare of your wife, spiritually, physically, financially, in every way. And so, this is what Paul is asking us, brothers, to do. And I believe that one of the reasons that in the churches today, broadly speaking, there are so many women wanting to take leadership positions is because men are not standing up and taking the heat, not the glory. There's very little of that that I can see in the church, at least in our churches. But the heat, the difficulty, the struggle of being a loving leader, it's not an easy thing. And it's something that Paul says you've got to apply grace to this. And notice what he says. He says, love your wife to fulfill the purposes of the Lord in the church. And this is where our Ezekiel passage comes in. If you go back, and that's such a, I hadn't read that for years, and just only recently read it again, and what a beautiful picture that is of a husband preparing a bride for marriage. the adornment. I had to kind of chuckle when it says that a ring in her nose goes against sort of the older Western culture, but there it was. It was part of the beauty of the way a bride would be adorned. We think of ourselves as sophisticated, but if you look at that picture, you realize that in the ancient world, there was a lot of sophistication that we have no inkling of, and it was meant to be a picture of the beauty of Israel. We look at Israel in the actual experience in their history, and there was not a lot of beauty there. But this is the picture of what the church is in Christ. And notice that in the prenuptial arrangement in ancient Israel, there was a washing. It was a symbol of virginity, of purity. And so I think that this is probably what Paul is referring to in this somewhat mysterious statement, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And so I think sanctify here does not mean to make her more holy, but it means, and the word sanctify can mean to set apart, that is to say that your exclusive devotion is to her in every part of life. Exclusive devotion. So in other words, we could say it this way, that he, that the husband, might be exclusively devoted to her, having cleansed her by the washing of water, so they're looking at the entering into the marriage arrangement and relationship, and then, notice, with the word. And I think here, we're speaking of the gracious word of the gospel. So his interest in his wife, your interest in your wife, is through the gospel, an interest to see her enter heaven and experience it with you at least a little bit this side of the second coming of Christ. That's the picture, brothers, and that's what we are being asked to do. We're being asked to make sure that our wives are cultivating holiness in the gospel, and that all of her gifts and graces, rather than being squelched, are being encouraged and enhanced. That's what ought to be taking place in a healthy Christian marriage. And notice that ultimately, without spot or wrinkle, I was thinking about that, as we get older, the spots and the wrinkles seem to increase. And so what is this? It's a sign of mortality. It's a sign that death ultimately gets us in this world. And so he's giving a picture here of immortality, that there will be a day when we will all stand and there will be no more marriage, there will be no more of the ordinances of this present world, but we will all stand as the bride of Christ and join in the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what we are looking forward to. It's one of the reasons why, by the way, why singleness is not frowned upon in the Bible. And again, some in the certain movement and within the churches, singleness would seem like it was almost a crime. Well, it's not. In fact, I know two people in the Bible that were single. Jesus, obviously, and Paul. And they were very useful for the Lord, because ultimately in heaven there will be no more marriage. Jesus tells us that already. And so it's meant to be a preparation for heaven. And we should ask ourselves, are we helping our wives prepare for heaven? How are we doing that in particular ways? Are we also, in all that we do, in our prayers, notice that Peter, when he's talking about a healthy marriage, says, in order that your prayers may not be hindered, saying that a marriage where there is tension, where we let the sun go down on unresolved problems and differences, where there's anger and resentment builds up over years, prayers will be hindered. They won't be effective. We're not united in the cause of Christ and imaging his relationship with the church in our marriages. And one of the things that I find in marriage counseling is that husbands often think that by being the head, they should never consult their wives. Where on earth does that come from? My life would be a wreck if I had taken that advice along the way. Not consulting your wife, no. A loving leader wants to gather as much wisdom from all areas and from every person, but in a marriage especially, from his wife. And then to make decisions and take the responsibility for those based on that conversation that ought to occur. I think a healthy marriage, as time goes on, there are always going to be disagreements and differences. But when you learn to work together, you don't often have to say, well, okay, now this is the decision we've got to make. You come to it together, and there doesn't have to be any great turmoil in order to get there. And so, love your wives then based on covenant union. And notice that Paul is relating then, he's saying, now, if you love your wife, you're loving yourself. Well, what do you mean? Well, it's because the two become one flesh, united so much in purpose, in devotion, in loyalty, that the two think of one another as part of themselves. This is what Paul is saying. Even as you are part of Christ, Christ is part of you in his human nature. You are united with him. Union with Christ is a major Pauline theme. And so, Christ-like husbands, brothers in Christ, is a huge call for us. And younger men, take this so seriously because you need to pass on an example of what it is to be this kind of husband to the next generation and beginning, of course, with your own children, the next generation. We want to be able in the church to turn around that horrible divorce rate, that brokenness and alienation that has ruined so many lives. And we can't do anything about it in the culture directly. But the best thing we can do for the culture is to have healthy marriages ourselves. By the way, the rate in the church is the same as the rate for divorce in the culture. Yipes. That's something to take seriously. Paul ends by giving us these amazing statements in 32 and 33. Pattern your marriage after heavenly reality is the sum and substance of this. And he says in 32, this amazing thing, this is a profound mystery. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. What he's really saying here is that in the marriage ordinance, back all the way where Paul quotes here from Genesis 2:24, that all the way back then, Christ was envisioned. Christ and his people was envisioned, the lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth. What we ought to do then, brothers and sisters, is to think of our marriages as a tract for Christ, as a picture of this everlasting relationship between God through Christ and his bride, the church. Is your marriage a picture of that? Well, may it be so. May the Lord give us strength in order that we might look and see how it is that grace makes a difference in the way wives submit to their husbands and husbands love their wives.